Our sermon text comes from Luke 2, 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that he had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. So today is December 16th. We have just 9 days left until Christmas Day. And even though we've been inundated with Christmas music for over a month now, and even though we've been bombarded with Christmas sales and advertisements since Halloween, and even though we see signs of Christmas season everywhere we look, there are some of us who anxiously wait for what is to come. No, I'm not talking about Advent, that time when we anticipate the coming of Jesus. And I'm not even talking about Christmas morning where kids wait in anticipation for presents under the tree. No, I'm talking about something else. Something a little less magical than presents under a tree. Something a little less meaningful than the birth of Jesus. But to be sure, it will come just as sure as Christmas Day will come. And of course, I'm talking about Facebook posts that tell us that our nativity sets are all wrong. You've probably even seen a few of them already. Guess what? Jesus wasn't actually born in a stable. Or, true fact, we don't know how many wise men there actually were, so you have three and that's wrong. Or, you know, the shepherds and wise men weren't at the manger at the same time, right? Well, of course, there is some truth to these claims. We don't know where Jesus was actually born. We assume it was a stable because that's a logical place for a manger. But it's just an assumption. And this year's popular Facebook post that I keep seeing is all about how Jesus was born in a house. And the author rightly points out that the word that we translate as inn, you know, no room in the inn, is the word for a guest room or lodging. It describes how a first century house was organized. With the living quarters would have been upstairs, and downstairs there was a room for the animals, and sort of like an ancient garage or something like that. And the article posits that it was probably the upstairs area that was full. And so Mary and Joseph had to stay downstairs where the animals were. Maybe. On the other hand, there are scholars who claim that Jesus was born in a cave. I mean, this is a view held by some of the early church fathers. But again, who knows? Same holds true for the wise men. We don't know how many there were. Our nativity sets typically show three because there were three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There were three gifts represented by three wise men. But there may have been more. Who's to say? And it's probably true that the shepherds and the wise men were not there at the same time. The popular view is that the wise men came about 2 years after Jesus' birth. But it's quite possible that they came within a week or two after Jesus' birth. Perhaps they even overlapped. The two-year view is based on Matthew 2:16, where Herod has been betrayed by the wise men, and so he ascertains, based on what they had told him, that Jesus must be at least 2 years old, and so he goes and orders all the baby boys 2 years and under to be killed. And the assumption is that the star appeared to the wise men when Jesus was born, and so it took them 2 years to get to Bethlehem. However, it's just as likely that the star appeared 2 years before Jesus' birth, and that they arrived just after he was born. And I think this actually makes sense in light of the fact that the shepherds began spreading the good news right after they saw Jesus. And it would be odd if Herod had not known anything had happened after 2 years. Whereas if the birth has just happened right before the wise men got there, it makes sense that the news would not have traveled to Herod yet. But what does all this mean? What if the shepherds and the wise men were not there at the same time? What if Jesus was actually born in a house? What if there were 10 wise men instead of 3? Does this mean we need to tear down our nativity sets? Well, of course not. In fact, I would argue that the nativity set, while not necessarily getting all the historical facts and the chronology exactly right, is actually quite accurate in portraying the symbolism that is most important and most true in the account of Jesus' birth. So let's take a closer look at what the Bible tells us in regards to the events in Luke 2. For starters, consider the circumstances that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem in the first place. Luke begins the birth narrative by introducing us to Caesar Augustus. Caesar is the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he is at the height of his powers. Now, we should be more concerned with what the Bible has to say about Caesar. And we will get into that in just a bit, but I do want to provide a little history that will give some context to Jesus' birth. Augustus' actual name was Octavian, or Octavius actually first and then Octavian, but he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. After the death of Caesar, the famous story, E tu Brute, the leadership was divided between Antony and Octavian. And they officially pronounced Julius Caesar to be a god. Famously, the rivalry between Antony and Octavian resulted in a civil war, and Octavian was the victor, and he was given the title Caesar Augustus, and Augustus basically means His Majesty. He was the first one to hold that title, and after that, other emperors held it. He was established as the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And as a son of the now deified Julius Caesar, he declared himself to be Divi Filius, which means the son of God. So this is the political situation that surrounds the birth of Christ. And I'm sure you can imagine what Luke is setting up here. An earthly kingdom versus a heavenly kingdom. A ruler established through worldly strength and power versus a ruler who comes to serve and to sacrifice. A son of a god and the son of God. Oddly enough, though, Luke doesn't set up these contrasts in such an obvious manner. What he does tell us is that Caesar decreed a census, that all the world should be registered. This, of course, included Israel, who are now under Roman rule. Now, to our modern ears, a census doesn't sound like a big deal. It's just the mechanism that was used to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. But in the Old Testament, censuses happened all the time, usually in relation to the mustering of an army. The book of Numbers, it's called Numbers for a reason, has two large sections dedicated to censuses. The first one is when the Israelites came into the wilderness, and then the second is right before they leave the wilderness to go to the Promised Land. You see, censuses. I looked that up too. It's not censi. I thought, is it censi or censuses? And censuses is hard to say. But there are censuses throughout Joshua and Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And mostly the censuses are of Israel, but sometimes you even see them with regards to the Gentile armies and nations. So with regard to the events of Luke, what we see is the birth of the true king, Jesus, amidst the census of a worldly king. Caesar is numbering his people, which includes Israel. And in one sense, this is true. And we read Luke's account, but in Matthew's account, we get, we're told that Herod was willing to kill all the baby boys in the greater Bethlehem area just to preserve his throne. Herod, as well as the other Jewish leaders that rejected Jesus, they are numbered among Caesar's people. Of course, we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is mustering his own army, an army mostly made up of the weak and the despised. In fact, we see this in our sermon text when the angels announce the arrival of the Savior to a group of shepherds. Again, a little extra biblical information helps us build the context. And by the time of Jesus' birth, shepherds were a despised class of Israel. You can place them right alongside the lepers and the sick. Due to their line of work, which made them ceremonially unclean, they were kept from worship. But that shouldn't have been. I mean, according to Leviticus, what this meant is that they just had to have the priest perform the cleansing rites. They just had to become clean, and then they could go to worship. By Jesus' time, though, the Jewish leaders had abused their positions and cast these people into the outer edges of society. We read this morning in the gospel reading, later you see Jesus and he's healing the lame and he's healing the sick and he's raising the dead. But he's not just healing people to make them feel better. He's restoring them to worship. These are all people that have been outcasts by the Jewish leaders. What Jesus is doing is creating a new Israel over and against the Israel that has used and abused them. So listen to this prophecy in Ezekiel 34. I'll just read part of it. But the whole, it's a long chapter and the whole thing is full of what you're about to hear. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And then later in that chapter he says, Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I think what we're seeing in Luke is the fulfillment of this. It's no coincidence that it's shepherds who are the first to behold the true shepherd. Luke tells us that these shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. These lowly and despised shepherds are obedient to God. They take care of their sheep. And they're the ones that go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus' birth. And they're also the ones who return to worship him. And when they returned, where did the shepherds find Jesus? In a manger. Now remember earlier I said scholars like to debate about where Mary gave birth to Jesus. Was it a house or a cave or a stable? Well, what really matters is that Jesus was laid in a manger. That's the information that the Bible gives us. When we hear the word manger, nowadays it conjures up particular images in our mind. when we think of a nativity scene, like on a Christmas card or, you know, out front of your house, or maybe on top of your piano, you know, we think of, oh, it was such a lowly event, and oh, it's this little manger with hay in it. It's the best they could do for a crib. And that is true. There's truth to that. That's part of the story. But that's not primarily what is happening here. And so maybe we benefit from a better translation than manger. N.T. Wright uses the word feeding trough, which better highlights the symbolism of the moment. Remember what Ezekiel, what we just read about the new shepherd? He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Jesus is lying in a feeding trough because he is food. He is the bread of life. This should immediately bring thoughts of the Lord's Supper to our minds, where Jesus told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." This shepherd is not like the old shepherds who despise and neglect their flock. This king is not like Caesar Augustus and the other kings who exert their will through brute force and political manipulation. Jesus offers himself to us as food. He gives himself to us so that we might live. And this is not the only symbol in the Nativity that points forward to Jesus' death. You know, we're used to thinking of a baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes. But in actuality, he was wrapped in linen strips, similar to the way he would one day be wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb. In many ways, the birth of Jesus is really about his death. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, as Pastor Thacker has been teaching us and preaching to us over the last couple of months regarding the liturgy, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, in the sacrificial system. And one of the main points that we have learned is that the sacrificial system emphasized the fact that we cannot get close to God, that we are sinners and our sin keeps us from God. It's Christ's death that opened that barrier for us. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told at the moment he passed that the temple veil was torn in two. And that's ultimately why Jesus became a man, for that moment, among other things, but that's why he came. Yet Jesus did not descend from heaven a couple of hours before then, or a couple of days. He could have, I guess, but he didn't. He came to us as a little baby. He didn't just take on flesh, he took on corruptible flesh. And he didn't just take on corruptible flesh, he took on stinky flesh. He was a little baby, and he pooped, and he peed, and he spit up, and he cried just like every other baby. You know, often our passion plays, you know, the Easter passion plays, they're very visceral. They showcase all of the blood and the guts and the gore and the anguish and the death that took place on the cross. But then our nativity scenes for Christmas are quite tame and they're serene. Joe usually likes to share the story of the best worst little Christmas pageant, so I'll let him do that next week if he chooses. So the other thing I thought of was this YouTube video that was going around where Mr. Bean, I don't know if some of y'all saw it, I think I shared it on mine, but Mr. Bean sees a nativity set. Y'all know Mr. Bean? Yeah. Probably the young kids don't, but Mr. Bean sees this little nativity set, and so he goes over to him and starts playing, and he picks up like the cow and goes meow, and then Joseph says shh, and then the donkey goes hee-haw, and Mary goes shh, and then one of the wise men go and then the wise men go shh, you know. But then it just like little sheep, he starts bringing in little figurines from all the other displays, and so the little sheep come in, and he starts bringing all these little sheep in, and starts getting chaotic, and so a little truck all of a sudden comes in, like beep, 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 and picks up all the sheep, and then there's a robot comes in and starts causing chaos, and then there's a helicopter that comes in, and then a dinosaur, And it just keeps getting more and more chaotic until finally the store manager comes up and puts an end to it. Well, it's silly. But it does, I think, get at what the nativity was really like, minus the dinosaurs and the helicopters. But it gets the spirit of it. And the point is that when Jesus became human, he experienced all the things that we experience. Away in a manger would have us believe the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Oh, he made some crying, just like any other baby. Now, you parents, you remember that feeling when your newborn starts crying. It's like this, it's not hard to describe, it's like this mixture of pure love and then pure helplessness. You know, you're beyond exhausted and you just want to sleep, but then you also just want to hold her forever. And Mary and Joseph experienced that with Jesus. I bet Mary even nudged Joseph a few times and said, "Hey, your turn." Jesus, in the form of a baby, bridged the gap between us and God. We were stuck offering sacrifices as animals as sacrifices. But we could never get to God on our own. Christmas is all about God coming to us. That's when everything changed. And we see that in the final symbolic moment of the birth narrative that I want to point out this morning. And it's the moment when the angels appear to the shepherds. At first, it's just one angel. And the Old Testament is full of one angel appearing to someone. I mean, Mary, in fact, just one chapter earlier in Luke, had an angel appear to her. But then something new happens. A whole host of angels appear before the shepherds. This word host refers to an army. There was an army of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." If you remember, Jacob once had a dream of a ladder to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. And this was a prophecy of things to come. But this here with the shepherds was the real deal. Heaven had opened up and revealed a bit of itself to these shepherds. Heaven and earth were coming together. The shepherds saw a glimpse of what heaven was like, a foretaste of what was to come when Jesus conquered death on the cross. And by faith, this is what we experience every Lord's Day when we gather for worship. We are welcomed into the presence of God to sing praises with all the host, the army of heaven, and then we are fed Christ's body and blood. Now, this is why corporate worship is the most important thing we do all week. We ascend into the presence of God. The shepherds, when they saw the heavenly host, they began glorifying and praising God, and they ran and told everyone what they had seen and what they had heard. Now, is this what we do? Is this how we think of worship? In a way, we're mimicking Jesus when we're sent away from here. And like Christ, we leave the presence of God and we descend down the mountain into the world in order to love our neighbors and love one another. To be servants, putting others first, like Jesus. We have the opportunity to show the love of Christ to everyone we come across in a variety of ways. We laugh with them. We cry with them. We have compassion. Sometimes it's discipline is the way that we show it. But the primary reason that we must do this, that we must leave here like Jesus, and go out and be Jesus to our neighbors, is that because we want them to come back here. We want our friends and our family, our neighbors and our coworkers to join us in worship around God's table with all the saints, and with all the hosts of heaven. And it's here where Christ is found. But he's no longer lying in a feeding trough, but he's seated on a throne. And yet, he still offers himself to all who will come. Oh Father, may your word stir our hearts to love one another the way that your Son, Jesus Christ, loved us. May the world see his beauty in our actions and in our worship. And may the Spirit draw them to you through your Son, the only Lord and Savior. Amen.